Let us pray. Father, it is my privilege today to express gratitude to all those who have planned and participated in our seminars this week, faculty, staff, and alumni. We are especially grateful for our alumni, and I want to say to you today that I cherish the responsibility that is mine as a member of this faculty, most of whom taught most of you. And I cherish the relationship that is mine with so many of you who are graduates of this school, and for all of you who are students. In recent months, doors of prisons have swung open, and captives have gone free. One looks with an understanding heart at pictures of prisoners embracing those whom they love, free to walk again, held no longer by high walls and strong bars. The writer of the text before us knew quite well that there are prisons in this world that bind and restrain the children of God. He places before us the Apostle Paul, who is gripped by the strong chains forged by mighty Rome. I am suffering, says Christ's chief herald, and wearing fetters like a criminal. And it is perfectly clear that imprisonment is his lot because of his commitment to the gospel. The writer of the text knows quite well that the gospel and suffering go together, making it clear that heraldry of Christ exacts a costly price. He makes the significant observation, but there is no prison for the word of God. Let faith remember that God's saving action in Jesus Christ cannot be restrained by any chains fashioned by the hands of man. Is this not a thought to ponder? Let us mark well in these times the failure of the church. Let us confess plainly our varied sins. Let us set forth clearly our perversion of our divinely given mission. There is a lot wrong with us, but there is a lot right with the gospel. I will admit that I have great feeling for a statement that I read some years ago, a statement made by Canon Alexander of St. Paul's Cathedral of London. He said that mathematical measurement showed that St. Paul's was moving down Fleet Street at the rate of 1 inch every 100 years. Now that hardly qualifies as deliberate speed. John Morley, who edited a daily newspaper in the middle of the 19th century, once asked a young journalist what his specialty was. He replied, "Invective." And that's not enough, really, for a prophetic minister. Serenity of faith and triumph of faith comes in part from the confidence that there is no prison for the word of God. And we had better remember this when we talk about the condition of the church. This is the first lesson found in our text. Enemies cannot imprison the word of God. Forces of all kinds send out octopus-like arms that would lock us in their steely grip at the same time we wrestle to loose ourselves from the tightening vise of yet other forces that would crush the vitality within us. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Name all of those enemies of the gospel which have confronted you and even now seek to chain you. And hear the mighty affirmation of the text meant just for you. There is no prison for the word of God. Restraint of the messenger is not restraint of the gospel. Now, it's truly amazing, isn't it, how many conflicting forces can fall in with each other if they conclude they can fall out with the preacher. The herald remembers when prison walls are built around him that such a prison remains freedom when he recalls that faith is freedom. Samuel Rutherford, Presbyterian minister imprisoned several hundred years ago in Scotland, was placed in a dungeon underground with only a tiny window through which at night he looked up at the stars. He once wrote to a friend, "Last night Jesus came into my cell, and every star shone like a ruby." What made the difference was not that Rutherford got out, but that Jesus got in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's body never got out of prison, but his spirit did. And he once wrote in his letters from prison, "Oh, freedom, long have we sought thee in discipline and in action and in suffering. Dying, we behold thee now and see thee in the face of God." To keep the faith is to remain free and to experience the glory of the text that there is no prison for the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is bound in Rome, but he writes the tender letter of joy to Philippi. John is in exile on Patmos, but he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Luther is in the Wartburg, but he translates the New Testament. Bunyan is in Bedford Jail, but he writes Pilgrim's Progress. Ah, but you say, these are great men, and great men do great things. But our text does not speak of what God does with great men, but of what he does with a great gospel. An extraordinary gospel makes extraordinary ordinary men. There is another thought that springs from the word before us. Friends of the gospel cannot imprison it. One of the surest signs of the inspiration of the gospel is that it manages to survive its friends. For instance, our various theological formulations may set off all kinds of angelic reaction in the heavenly precinct. Our trouble is that we suppose that the extent of our understanding is the extent of God's truth. Whether we hold zealously to the words of the fourth century, or whether we hold high the torch of some 20th century savant, we would do well to remember that it's pretty difficult to stuff God into our private package of theological goodies. It's also an easy temptation to allow our own spiritual experience to become a prison for the Word of God. Ellen Glasgow once said that most folk have little vessels of experience, and it's rather difficult to put a spiritual Niagara in a theological teacup. It's also one of our inspired notions that our churchly formulations that refuse reflection are bosom friends of the Word of God. Nowhere in literature is this fallacy more powerfully displayed than in Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor. The aged minister of the church threatens to imprison Christ because he violates the formula of ecclesiastical prescription. Isn't that always a subtle temptation with us? To make God's church like our own. Our salvation lies in our awareness that there is no prison for the Word of God. God sustains His Word by the power set forth in Jesus our Lord. Henry Sloan Coffin, the distinguished president of Union Seminary in New York in yesteryear, is told of the time that he was talking with a young man about the ministry. And the young lad said to him, "Mr. Coffin, well, I have to believe a whole lot of things." And Dr. Coffin said, "You will not have to believe a whole lot of things, but you will have to believe one thing a whole lot. And that one thing is Jesus Christ. It is the Master who began His ministry by saying, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has sent me to proclaim release to the prisoners.' And the Master continues His ministry through us when men hear through us not our words, but God's. And the chains that bind them drop into the abyss reserved for them." There are still those who would bind God by binding Jesus. Men will still put Him in a tomb and roll heavy stones to bar His exit. But no stones men can roll into position can ever keep Him in. Heaven's word always is, "He is risen." And doors closed by men of little faith will never keep Him out. Heaven's word is, "Peace be with you." Thanks be to God. Our Lord Jesus keeps always coming out and coming back. And heaven's word comes to us as it did that first Easter. "He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Back to the boats and the nets and the life gathered from the sea. In that world where you live, He will meet you. And that world where you and I live, He will meet us. And when we see Him, He will have chains in His hands, broken with the power of His gospel. And you will rejoice in God's word to you. There is no prison for the word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name."